To today's passage, which is Colossians chapter 1. Let us turn to the New Testament epistle of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 3 to verse 8. Starting from verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Ephesus. And he called upon the Ephesian elders to come and meet him in Miletus. And there in Acts chapter 20, we learn of how the Apostle Paul ministered in his 3 years in Ephesus. He tells us that he preached the gospel. And we know that because in Acts chapter 20, if you have able, you quickly turn to Acts 20 and see for yourself. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21 to verse 22, you discover Paul said that when he was with them, he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? What is it that he was preaching? It's the gospel. The gospel requires that we repent from our sins and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we know that Paul preached the gospel. And how did he do it? He preached it publicly as well as from house to house. We know that there were times when he stood in a marketplace and had a gathering of people and he preached publicly. And similarly in the church, when people come together, it is also public preaching because it is made up of a mixed group of people. Some are believers, some are not believers, some are new in the faith, some are old in the faith. So he preached publicly. There will always be visitors and those invited by Christian friends who need to hear the gospel. So the gospel need to be preached in the church as well. So Paul did that. But remember that he also preached from house to house, which meant that he went from one household and preached the gospel there. Then he went to another household and preached the gospel. He went to another and preached the gospel. Often people say, isn't that a very inefficient way of preaching? Why not we just gather them together and then in one big evangelistic campaign, then we preach, you see. And while we are not decrying that, we are not putting down as not important and ineffective and so on. While we are not saying that you stop doing that, if you have the money and the manpower, by all means do. Have a crusade if you want, have thousands of people. Get all the churches to combine together and they each invite their friends. And then at one go, a preacher preach the gospel. Then thousands of people hear it once in perhaps 5 years, 10 years. When was the last crusade you hear that took place here? You say, regularly you do it, it's also at the maximum once a year, because it takes time to organize a mass crusade, it takes money, it takes logistics, you see, and you can do it that one once a year. See, so much money and time and effort spent, and then it is over. So everyone's so happy that the gospel is preached. But the method taught in the Bible is rather that we preach publicly from the local church, see. The local church arranges for public preaching, either in the church itself or outside the church publicly. But we must not neglect the other method, which is teams of people go out from house to house. And since it's taught by the Lord, he taught the disciples and then he sent them out two by two. Then he taught the 70 disciples and he sent them out two by two. Then the Apostle Paul shows to us how that he understood the Lord's method of preaching. So he went also to the same people, same place and same people each time until they were converted or until we were the preachers are unwanted. So that was the method of the Apostle Paul. And we begin to re-examine ourselves. Why did he do that in Ephesus? See, we know that he was following the method of the Apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was how he understood the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, going into the world, make disciples of all the nations. So you have to bring the gospel to all the nations, but the aim is to make disciples. The aim is not just to preach. You see now? So preaching the gospel is actually the method used. It is the instrument of salvation. It's not the aim. You go forth with an aim, a purpose to accomplish. What is that purpose? It's not to preach to many people. No. You have forgotten what the Great Commission is all about. The Great Commission says, going into the world to make disciples. The aim is to make disciples, not to just preach to everyone. You see the difference? So we have got it wrong all these years. I don't know why we were led astray to just preach the gospel to everyone. No, we must aim at making disciples. But of course, making disciples require the preaching of the gospel. But you must see their relationship. The aim is to make disciples. The instrument, the method is to preach the gospel. Don't make the method the aim. See? Then the emphasis will be different. Then you go to the same people. If they're interested in hearing the gospel, aim, go to them, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach, preach, until they become disciples or until they don't want to hear anymore. Then we go to other people to do the same. Now we understand. Then those who were converted, Paul never neglected them. While arranging for preaching in circuit like that to the surrounding and further afield, so he was building up the faith of the disciples. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he tells us that he delivered to the disciples the full counsel of God. He didn't just preach the gospel, you're safe, finish. No, he built them up in the faith so that they know the what the Christian faith is all about. So that they are built up in the faith to become strong, and in turn they can contribute to the work of God. They can also be used as laborers in the gospel. Then in verse 35 of Acts 20, you discover the Apostle Paul says that he worked with his own hand to earn money, not so much to support his ministry. You see, no doubt along the way, part of the money is used to support his ministry, but he wasn't too concerned about that. Everywhere he went, he would eat with the people, and the church knew that. You know, imagine the preacher comes to your house and you're having your dinner. You don't ask the preacher to sit down and have dinner with you. And those who preach the gospel have to survive on the gospel. You see, Paul was not worried about himself, whether he would die of starvation. And we read of the churches sending gifts to him. For example, the Philippian church especially sent gifts to him so that he could live by these gifts. But we are told in Acts chapter 20, he did that to set an example, to show to the church that we must not forget the poor. And Paul, all this while, was known for his preaching and for the defense of the gospel. And quietly there you discover in Acts chapter 20, there in verse 35, he's telling the churches and the Christians, never forget the poor. In other words, do good works, but do it quietly. Make sure you're known for preaching. Make sure you're known for defending the truth, but quietly do good works. See? He remembered the teaching of the Lord in Matthew 6, verse 3. You know, what the right hands do, and the charity that the right hands do, the left hand doesn't have to know, see. So all in all, you see, that was how he preached in Ephesus. Then at Ephesus, there was this man called Epaphras who was converted. And he has been shuttling to and fro between Colossae and Epaphras. It is almost like the church, our church is located in this area. And perhaps you see, 1 hour's drive away is another township. 2 hours drive away is another township. So people who are hungering for the truth, they will drive. They never consider 1 hour, 2 hours difficult to or too long a distance. You see, in those days they had to walk. See? And perhaps our 1 hour is perhaps one day to them. They walk, then they come to listen to the preaching. Perhaps they walk on Saturday, and then they stay the night, and then on Sunday they hear the gospel message, and they learn as much as they could, and then talk to the apostle for the whole day, and then perhaps, you know, in the afternoon they start walking home. So in those days, that was what they did. And so in many parts of the world, it is still being done like that. You know that We have a little bit of ministry in various places, including this the country of Nepal. Say, beautiful country, beautiful people, but the people there are poor. Say, in order to come to a meeting, you know, they might have to walk 2 or 3 hours from their village to the main road, and then in that way try to get transport, and the bus might come around, and it takes 10 hours to arrive at the meeting place. Wow, you see. You hear of people coming to attend a leaders' conference like that, you see. Hey, you feel like, you know, your tears can't help, you know. You have to control yourself or not embarrass yourself, you see. We take it so easy, but people, you know, there's this hunger for the word, and they would do it, see. So there was this man, Epaphras. He has been doing that. And as a result of his ministry in Colossae, he preached there, he brought the gospel back, a church was formed. And from this epistle of Colossians, you know that Paul hadn't seen them yet. He hadn't been yet. And he kept in touch with the situation because there were many other works going on, Hydropolis and Laodicea, various other places. And Paul, as it were, was focusing on the center, and then he sent Timothy, sent Titus, sent Luke, various places. And they were coming back to report to him. He gave them advice and answered whatever difficulties they had. So Epaphras had been growing in understanding, growing in usefulness, and he was still in touch with the Apostle Paul. And Paul made mention of Epaphras in this passage that we are studying today. So that is the situation. So out of this passage, the faith of these believers had reached the ears of Paul. Paul was so happy and so conscious that there's a new church planted there. So he's constantly in prayer for them. See? And you see here that there are a number of lessons to draw about the faith of the Colossian Christians. They are new in the faith, but it so pleased the Apostle Paul, and he reacted in a certain way. So we want to know what is our view towards people who have come to faith, and how should we consider the faith if they ask this question, you know, am I not a Christian? Am I saved yet? Has God forgiven my sins? Will I really go to heaven now? You say, and questions like this, we have to be able to answer. And here this passage shows to us this, how some basic things connected with the faith has to be understood by us. So from this passage, today we adopt a slightly different approach from normal. We will just draw out the truths one by one from this passage, verse 3 to verse 8, concerning the faith of the Colossian Christians. So altogether, there are six main truths that we want to draw out, and as usual, each truth has its applications. We must see its relevance to us today, and then at the end of it, we stand back to see the overall picture and finish off with some main truths that we should still carry with us. So let us consider the first main point, that is, true faith calls for thanksgiving and prayer. When the Apostle Paul heard that this group of people have come to faith, one here, two there, three there, four, five, wow, soon the congregation was formed. And then Paul was guiding Epaphras, now this is what you must do. You continue to preach the gospel, but you also must take the believers aside and begin to teach them, to strengthen them in the faith. See? So when converted, you must understand, you must grow. To grow spiritually, you must know the Bible's teaching. Don't think that, oh, I have repented, I have confessed my sin to God, and I have professed faith in Christ. I have said that I will follow Him for the rest of my life. I get baptized and it's over. Now I'm Christian. No, no, no. If you have true faith in you, you would need to grow spiritually. So Paul would have guided Epaphras. You must continue to teach them. Non-believers must continue to hear the gospel until they are converted. Believers must be built up in the faith. This has to go on at the same time. Don't just look at one thing and do it so well, but you neglect the other. Don't look at the other and do it so well and you forget to do the other one. No, no, both must go on at the same time. And Paul obviously has been doing this. And at the same time, you see, Paul would like to visit, but he couldn't yet because he was too busy in Ephesus at that time. So much work to be done in that 3 years there. So this mother church, Ephesus, has spawned a number of daughter churches, including the one in Colossae. And Paul's heart was, of course, firstly, very conscious that it has to be a true work. We don't want people to be mistaken about their faith. Coming to faith in Christ is not just changing your clothes, you know. No, it must be changing the hearts. You see, the heart from within.
The Holy Spirit must work in us. And the Holy Spirit works by hearing the gospel. When the gospel is heard, the Holy Spirit uses it to implant new life in a person, and then the person is transformed. So basically, this is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God at work when we preach the gospel. So therefore, never lose sight of the fact that this is a divine work. We are not talking about changing your behavior. We are not changing your morality. We are not changing over a new leaf. Hey, conversion is in a sense of a miraculous work, a supernatural work. It is the work of God in the soul of the individual. See? And you therefore, I'm not just trying to stop the person from taking drugs and then weaning him away from the desire for drugs and then trying to rehabilitate him in society to make new friends and start a job and then earning a living, and then he has to be kept busy so that he doesn't go back to bad company. And you are not doing things like that. You're not sort of making him more disciplined in his life. Hey, it's not just merely human effort. Of course, human effort is involved. The Christians have to bring the gospel to the people. Epaphras have to be encouraged to bring the gospel to them and make sure it is the gospel and it is the true gospel, the full gospel. It is not a perverted gospel. Often a perverted gospel is preached out of the ignorance of the people, not because they are deliberately doing so. Many, many Christians at large preach a perverted gospel. Not because they are wicked, they are evil in their thinking, they deliberately distort the gospel. No, it's simply because they have not been well taught. So they have absorbed a wrong understanding of the gospel. So the message itself may not be complete or true, and the method itself may not be right and biblical. So often these two things cause a distortion of the gospel in the hearers. And when the message or the method is not biblical, along the way it will have the effect upon the hearers. It is like, you see, here is a mother just given birth to a baby. And here the baby, the mother is so ignorant, never thought of how to raise up a baby. So the mother just uses her own cleverness. Every day I eat rice. So, okay, I give my baby the rice as well. And this is what really happened, you know, in one of the outreach that we have done in a construction site, see. And this young couple had a baby in there, you know, and feeding the newborn baby with porridge, you know. And we saw the baby was wrinkled and then the skin was peeling off, see. And we knew something was not right. And here, the person carrying the baby so obviously loved the baby, but out of ignorance, haven't been feeding mother's milk and haven't been giving it no mother's milk, or busy working, at least find supplements of some kind, you see, a milk powder. And I want to see, it doesn't have to be expensive milk powder. And in the end, we have to instruct them, the father and mother, especially the mother, hey, the baby is too young. You have to feed him with milk, you see. And milk also has water content. You see, your baby is just dry and wrinkled, you see. And not enough supplement, not enough nutrient. So we ended up buying some packs of milk powder for them, you see. Now, there are people like that. When you are ignorant of the content of the food and you are ignorant of the method of feeding, you discover it will affect the baby in some ways. And here, new believers can be looked upon as spiritual babies. If the food that you're given, that you're giving to them is somehow not quite correct, and the method by which you deliver to them is not quite correct, you discover that it will affect their faith. So in the gospel preaching, the methods is also important. There are those who preach the gospel, oh, God loves you, Jesus Christ dies for you, so you must come forward now to accept Jesus Christ. Then you must walk to the front. Yes, now you must walk, you see. So it conveys the idea that walking to the front somehow make you a Christian. See, the method is wrong. So it affects their faith. So forever the person goes, I'm a Christian. Why do you say you're a Christian? You say, I walked to the front. That time the preacher asked me to walk to the front. You know, that day I decided to walk, you know. Good thing I decided to walk. Well, the way the person talks, you see, you know that he's thinking that he's walking to the front on that day somehow contribute to the work of Christ to get himself saved. No wonder, you see, this person, his life is not much changed. He's still very cocky. He thinks that he's so good, and by his effort, somehow he helped Christ to save himself. See, now that is a distorted gospel. So the message and the method is so important. But Paul knew better. Therefore, he has been guiding Epaphras, and he places the emphasis on God's work. True faith is the result of a divine work in the soul. And that is why in verse 3 that we are told, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, praying always for you. So you came to faith because of the work of God in your life, through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who is he? He's the Son of God. That means he is of the same substance as God. That means he is God. Or he's divine. Okay? So the Savior whom you have believed in is actually divine. He's not just an ordinary man. And the gospel is about the Son of God coming from heaven to earth to take upon himself perfect human nature. So he never ceased to be God, but he is man at the same time. So he is truly God, truly man in one person. Not two persons, but one person with two natures. The divine nature and the human nature. And in all writings on the person of Christ, you discover that one proof of his divinity is the fact that he has God as his Father, which means that he shares the same nature as the Father. So if God is his Spirit and God is divine, then Jesus Christ is divine. So Jesus Christ is truly divine, meaning he's God. Huh? And he is at the same time truly man. He has taken on perfect human nature through Mary. But the Holy Spirit prevented the sin of Mary to be passed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never had a human father. See? So that is why he is the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15. He's not the seed of Adam and Eve. He's the seed of the woman. See? So here we must be clear that it is through the work of the Father, the Son, and later we are going to see is the Holy Spirit who causes new true faith to arise in the hearts of the Colossian Christians. So that we must understand, it is a divine work. And because it is a divine work, we come to be reminded afresh, left to ourselves, left to just preaching the gospel, we will not be able to save anyone. Even if the message is 100% correct, even if we are very careful about our method and don't convey the wrong impression that Christ's work is somehow not sufficient. Now, however careful you are, you will not be able to convert a person, because true conversion is the work of the Trinitarian God. God must bring it about. We are only instruments in the preaching of the gospel. God desires us to preach the gospel. He wants us to preach it well. He wants us to believe that the preaching of the gospel will save. But it is God who saves. And we are reminded of this truth, that when salvation takes place, all glory goes to our God. The hearer who is converted must give all the glory to God, because it is God who has shown him mercy. And the preachers of the gospel must give all the glory to God, because it is God who has saved. And left to ourselves, even if we know the right message and the right method, we will never save anyone. It must be because God is at work through us, in us, to bring about this salvation. So that is the first point that we must note. That's why Paul is so thankful. See, he prayed, thanking God and praying for the people. And now that the people have true faith, this is the work of God, so we must thank God. See? It's a genuine faith, and then it must grow. It's faced with many dangers. It is just like a baby just newly born. Imagine the baby is born, you're so happy. The baby is alive, he's born, he's healthy. But wait a moment, what do you do next? Just leave him, perhaps in the basket, you know? Leave him there. You know? Then you go on in the work this evening, come back, and hey, the baby might not be there. And hey, the baby, you know, you leave it exposed like that, on the bench there. The flies, the mosquitoes have bitten the baby. And you weren't concerned? Didn't you think of covering the baby with a mosquito net? And didn't you arrange for somebody to be there to feed him when he's hungry? And here you come back, the baby's crying himself blue. See, and who knows, you say the cats and the dogs and some of these, they can cause harm to your baby. So what we are trying to say is, we take care of a baby. Even though he's born safe and healthy, care must be given. Paul knew that. Paul knew that the spiritual babies needed care, needed food, needed care. And therefore he prayed for them. He thanked God for them, he prayed for them. So true faith is really a divine work, and it should call forth thanksgiving and prayer from us. Really, when we hear of people converted, even one person is converted, thanksgiving should be heard in us as we pray. Then we should pray for the new convert. See, that his faith, thank God for his faith, but also pray that this faith will not be snuffed out, this faith will not be, will be spoiled in any ways, not be harmed in any ways. Let's pray for these people like that, with thanksgiving, and pray for them. Yeah? So these then are the practical effects upon us, practical applications to us. If this is true, that salvation or faith is a work of the true God, of God, is a divine work, then thanksgiving must be given to God. Prayer for the care of these people must be there. Pray for them to be kept safe. Pray for them to grow until they are strong, until they are able to fend for themselves and be of service in God's church. So that is our attitude. And in contrast, you discover, see, there are those who are super critical about people's faith. Are they converted? See, you know, they are, you know, how do they behave and so on. The reason being that there are so many around who have been exposed to a distorted gospel, and along the way we have met many of them and we have been distressed. Ayo, that type of Christianity, that type of Christian. See, but we don't forget that when there is true faith, we should be happy. We should pray for them. Then the next stage only we determine, hey, how have they, what was their faith like? How are they being taken good care of? So you see, now it's a matter of your attitude. You're too exposed to negative things about the preaching of the gospel, to the point that we have forgotten that when we hear of people converted, the first thought is to be thankful that the person is converted. See, then we consider, hey, you know, what is he like? How is he faring? Then we deal with the other matters. So we begin with this point, that true faith calls for thanksgiving and prayer. The second point, true faith has Christ as the object. In verse 4 we are told, since you heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. See? Faith must be in Christ Jesus. It begins with the hearing of the gospel. We will come to that soon enough. See? But all doctrine must point people to Christ, such that they ultimately come to trust in Christ. We don't want them to trust in the doctrine they hear. Of course, from one angle, you have to trust in the doctrine first. But the objective of preaching those doctrine is that you may have faith, not so much in that doctrine, but faith in the Christ who is taught in those doctrine. So who are you having faith in? Faith must not be in the preacher. Faith must not be in the church that sends out the preachers. See? Although God uses the church, God uses the preachers, God uses the preaching, see? But your faith must be upon Jesus Christ. So when we preach, we are not asking you to preach to trust in us, not to trust in our church, see? No, it must be in Jesus Christ. The object of your faith must be Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Each time you read through the gospel, you must note how the Lord speaks to people. He's always declaring about himself. If we humans were to talk about ourselves too much, which some of us do, it's not good. It's not good. We're so self-centered. See? You visit someone, of course the host will ask more about you because you are the visitor. See? But it will be wise along the way to ask your host, and how about you? And how are your children? See? And you keep talking about yourself. And when people say anything about themselves, you cut them short. You don't allow them to finish what they're saying. See? And you want to say your part of the story, and it's always you, yourself. You know, me, I. You see, the type of attitude you don't make good friends. People see that you are, you know, every time interacting with you, somehow you are just like so self-centered, thinking of yourself, your own good. You must be the center of the conversation. It's not good at all. But Paul knew that true faith is centered on Christ. So it is Christ. So when we preach, it must be Christ. And then when Jesus Christ preached, it's about himself, because he was consciously wanting people to come and trust in himself, because there's no other savior. He almost on all occasions, he would say he's from above. He's sent by the Father. So he's not an ordinary person. We are not from above. We are from this world. We are earthy. We are from Adam and Eve. God created Adam, the first man. God created Eve, his wife. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And Adam was made the representative head of the human race. When he sinned, we were sinning in him. He represented us. So his guilt is our guilt. And we are physically descended from Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve, the children's children, we are descendants of Adam and Eve. Therefore, we share the same sinful nature as Adam and Eve. That is why throughout the world, the human race is one. And that is why the gospel wants us to see this and understand this. That the separation into ethnic groups and cultures and so on is actually, in the end, artificial and temporary. It serves a certain purpose and no more. You don't allow these differences to make us forget that we are actually descendants of Adam and Eve. And all national pride, all ethnic pride has to go when it comes to the gospel. We come to realize we are sinners. And in Christ, there is no more male and female. There is no more Jew or Greek. You slave or free. You know the teaching. What does that mean? It directs us back to the basic fact that we were descended from Adam and Eve. And therefore, we have a sinful nature like Adam and Eve. And we are unable to make our hearts clean. And that is why we need a Savior who is from above, not from this world. The Savior, Jesus Christ, he came. And he has to be human in order to pay for our sins. To save us. So, therefore, he took on himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. And as God and man, he died on the cross for his people. It is he alone who could save us. So Jesus Christ is the Savior. There's no other. And his death on the cross alone is the only way. There's no other way for us to have our sins paid for. Nobody else can pay for us. The animals slaughtered in the Old Testament couldn't save us. The animals were only pointing to the coming of a perfect sacrifice. The perfect korban. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You see now why Christ must be the perfect God who is man. And that he must die and he must rise again. His death on the cross was to take the place of those he has come to save. So when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ, Christ's death is like payment for our sins. Death is the punishment for sin, because when God created Adam and Eve, God warned them, on the day that you disobey and eat from the tree that is forbidden you, on that day you will die. So death was the punishment. So don't talk about payment with money, payment with good deeds. If they wouldn't work, they wouldn't work. God requires death, when you sin against him. And all of us deserve to die and go to eternal hell. And remember, this is not old-fashioned teaching. This is really eternal teaching, abiding teaching. If heaven is real, then hell is real as well. We don't just like to hear heaven, we don't like to hear hell. No, we cannot do that. And we don't just talk to please people by what they want to hear. No, just as they like to hear about heaven. Everyone likes to hear about going to heaven. All religions will lead to the same end. All of us will end up in heaven. That is not true, my friend. That's not true. Jesus Christ is the only way. You can't go to heaven by your own effort. And all religions are teaching us to to use our own effort to make ourselves better and better. We climb higher and higher, and more soon we will reach the mountain top together. But I tell you, you know, however great your effort may be, however high you climb, it's still not heaven. Where is the highest point on earth? Mount Everest. Go, climb high. See, when you are on top of the world, yes, you are literally on top of the world when you are up on Mount Everest. You are still not in heaven yet. You really can't by your own effort get to heaven. You need someone from heaven to come and take you to be there. And Christ is that person. There's no other. See, and the method is that he has to die to pay for our sins. And the Bible also tells us his blood cleanses us of our sins. Our hearts are made clean by the blood of Christ. We are talking about ceremonially uncleanness. We are talking about spiritual uncleanness. We are not talking about a physical dirt on our body. If it's physical dirt, we can use plenty of soap and water by using our own effort to clean ourselves, but not spiritual uncleanness. That's why we need Jesus Christ to come and die for us. See, and because he has finished the work of paying for the sin of his people, he rose from the dead to give us new life. Yes, life on earth is given by God, but this is what we call natural life. We are alive on this earth, but we will not last here forever. Death will come to us sooner or later. But Jesus Christ has come to earth to give us life above natural life. He wants us to have a living relationship with our Creator. He wants us to know God through knowing Him. So when we know Jesus Christ, we know the Father, then we are in a living relationship with God. And this life, this eternal life, is really eternal, because when we die on this earth, our life continues on in heaven, because we will be in heaven. We will not be in hell. You see now, we really need Jesus Christ. Our true faith has Christ as the object. He is who we have faith in, because he is the only Savior, and his death on the cross is the only way. And more have to be said about his death on the cross, but we must at this point note that our preaching must focus on Christ. Christ, the Son of God. Christ, who is the God-man. He's God and man in one person. The Christ who has been sent to be the Savior of sinners. The Christ who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. There's no other way. Remember in John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Don't we believe those words? The words are so plain, you see, so easy to understand. So dare we say that all religions will lead to the same end, meaning we will all arrive in heaven? All religions teach people, generally they teach people to be good. So you follow all religion, everyone is trying to be kind and trying to do good, but all religions do not save. Only Jesus Christ can save. That's why we must declare Jesus Christ as the Savior. He is the object of faith. And thirdly, true faith issues in love and hope. In verse 4 and verse 5, we are told, you see, when they have faith in Christ, your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So love and hope are tied always to faith. And love here, you must understand, is Christian love. It is spiritual love. It is a love that is given by God. It is not naturally there. Okay? What the world, what non-Christians demonstrate might appear so similar to Christian love, but actually, in essence, they are different. They are only superficially similar, but they are not identical. You know, the difference, similarity is different from identity. So the two things might look similar, they look quite like one another, but they are not identical, they are not exactly the same thing. When you examine deeper, you discover the essence of Christian love is unique, is given by God when we are converted. Okay? And love, this love is in Greek is agape, and we all have heard of, before too long in the Christian faith, you would have heard of agape love. You see, say there is romantic love, boy-girl relationship. Now that is also a gift from God. Say family love, say filial love, say that is also a gift from God. But we are talking about when that person is converted, there is a special love shown by God sending his son to save us, that type of love, self-giving love that arises from divine life. Yes, when we are converted, life is given to us from God. See? It is not just natural life. Now the seed of new life is in us. Spiritual life is put in us by the Holy Spirit. That's why we have holy desires. And that's why we begin to have ability to obey God. In the past, we know the truth, but we were unable to obey. But now we are able to obey, although imperfectly, because sin is still in us, and we are still living in a sinful world that hinders us from perfectly obeying God. But nevertheless, the power to obey God as a whole, in general speaking, we are growing spiritually. We have holy desires, we are able to obey God's law, although not perfectly, but we are growing in obedience to God. So that is given by the Holy Spirit. So true faith will issue in this love and hope. And these three are often put together. One example is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Now the well-known passage on love, this agape love, self-giving love. We give of ourselves for the good of others. See, at an expense to ourselves. See, it requires our time. It requires our money. Yes, money. People are so afraid of talking about money. Are coming to church, no, don't talk about money. You say, but without money, the gospel can't progress. That's why even though we don't talk much about money, we nevertheless have to teach the importance of giving to God's work. See? Then giving not only of money, but of our time, our attention to people. See? And sometimes it can be so costly as to affect our lives, our health, see? Because of wanting good to come to others. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3, we are told this, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So compared to all other gifts, there are other gifts when we are converted. You remember the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5? We are told, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. If you turn to the front a little, to Galatians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians chapter 5, we are told there, Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. 9 qualities are mentioned. But they are all described as a singular, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits, plural, is singular. In other words, when you're converted, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, this fruit, these qualities begin to show. See, they begin to show. They come only when the Holy Spirit comes to live in you, including love. Therefore, this love we are talking about, agape, is different from natural love. It's different from romantic love or filial love or brotherly love. It's different. This is something that's given to you when you are converted. Of course, as men interacting with men, you can have kindness, compassion, you show mercy to others. But it arises from your natural self. It looks so similar to what is seen in a converted person. But in essence, it's different because it arises from your natural life. But when converted, spiritual life is given to you, then you begin to appreciate why God sent his son to die for us. We are so undeserving, and yet God showed this agape to us. He sent his only begotten son to die for us. And we are now able to love God because he first loved us in his son, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in us, changes us, and gives us this new life through faith in Christ. Then we begin to manifest forth this special love, agape. That is why it is listed together with faith and hope. Faith is something given when we come to trust in Christ. And hope is of our future. The Bible uses the word hope in a different way from normal English. When we use the word hope in normal English, normal language, we are not sure of the future. But the Bible uses the Christian hope. The word hope is regarding things that are certain. God has sent his son to save us. He has died and risen from the dead. He is now waiting for us in heaven. All that is needed to save us has been accomplished by Christ. and he will ensure that we will arrive safely in heaven. So the day will come when Christ returns to the world to judge the people. We are certain of that. There will be the resurrection of the dead. There will be judgment day. Then we are certain also that we will be acquitted, because Christ has died for us. Our sins are fully forgiven. Yes, even sins of the future. We don't want to sin, but we know that along the way we will stumble and sin. But we thank God that even those future sins are covered by the blood of Christ. We are washed clean by the blood of Christ. Christ's death on the cross was once for all the sins of his people. So now the Holy Spirit enables us to live in obedience to God. But along the way we stumble. Don't worry. We do not want to stumble. We want to live to please our God. But even those stumbling and falls, they are forgiven because Jesus Christ has paid for us. So we will be acquitted. So the future, resurrection, judgment, acquittal. Then we will be taken with the Lord to live in that new earth that is in the new heavens. Yes, we will be there. All God's people will be there. There will be no sin to trouble us anymore. There will be no misunderstanding between believers. There will be no rivalry between us. We will love one another perfectly. We will think first of glorifying God. Second, we will edify the church. Thirdly, we think of our own good. Yes, when converted, that's how we think. Our worldview changes. Before our conversion, me is first. Everything we must have me first. We're thinking of interacting with others to gain for ourselves. There must be something we gain. Otherwise, that relationship is not worth it. So that was our thinking. But when converted, you discover we are different. We begin to do what is pleasing to God. We want to glorify God. Then we want to edify the saints. We think of the good of other believers. We think of the good of the church and of other people. The good spills over to the non-believers. We do good, beginning with the household of faith, but it spills over to non-believers. See? So God first, others second, and we ourselves last. Not that we neglect our need and our good. No, we never neglect our own need. But the fact is, we think it in that order. The glory of God, the edification of the church, then our own good. That is the way a non-believer cannot understand. He said, why? Why believers are like that? Believers are different. Our worldview has been transformed inside out. See? And this is where we have the hope of the future. See? We look at the past, what we were like and how God saved us. Thanks be to God. See? Then we look at the future. Our hope is certain. There is judgment. There is acquittal. See? There is that life with God in the new heavens and new earth, for sure. So we are sure. We are sure of this. That is what is hope. So faith, love, and hope are always tied together, often, you see. And in the fruit of the Spirit, we know that these are just samples of what the Holy Spirit does in us. There are many other virtues that begin to form in our life when converted. But these three are singled out in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, to show that when all other things fade away, when they are not needed anymore, when we arrive in heaven, you see, the greatest of these, you see, in our Christian life, these three remain, but in the greatest of these is love. It will continue in heaven. In heaven, we will still love God and we will love one another. Okay? So here then is how we may be assured of our own salvation. Has there been that change? You have faith in Christ, but is that faith genuine? See whether you are seeking to glorify God. See whether you are seeking to glorify, edify the church. See whether you think of yourself only last in this order. It's not that you neglect your own need, no. But you think in that order. There's one way of saying whether you are a true Christian or not. There's no need for people from outside to say, I don't think you are a Christian. The person may be wrong. See? You yourself must know based on the Bible's teaching, and you will know. See? You will know. So it gives us assurance of our salvation, and it helps us to truly trust in our God and not in what we do and what others think of us. Then fourthly, true faith arises from hearing the gospel. We have touched on this, but now in verse 5 it's clearly stated. Verse 5 we are told there that it was through the preaching of the gospel that the Colossians came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this must be linked with Romans chapter 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The chosen instrument of salvation is the hearing of the gospel. Don't argue about, what about those born in Christian families? Aren't they part of God's church? My question is, firstly, what does the Bible say? The Bible says we have to hear the gospel and come to faith. But my baby, he's incapable of understanding the gospel. That's precisely the point. So just because he's your baby, you assume that he's part of God's church. But the Bible doesn't say so. What the Bible clearly says that he has to hear the gospel and he repents and believes in Christ. So what do I do? Wait till he grows up. Meanwhile, nurture him from young, bring him to church and pray for his salvation. See? And don't give the wrong idea that he's saved already. No, then you're stumbling him. You might make him think that he's okay when in fact he's not. Say, wow. This is radical, you know. But in my church, I know for generations we have been baptizing our babies. But wait a moment, it's not taught in the Bible. See? And the normal means by which God saves is by hearing the word of God, and then the person repents and believes. So make sure of that, you see. Pray for your child's salvation. Ensure that he is brought under the sound of the gospel often, regularly. See? And don't sow wrong teaching into him, saying that he's okay, he belongs to God. Now, when in fact he's not yet. Of course, you don't have to frighten him. The young mind, you frighten him with hell and suffering in hell and so on. You have to be gentle with people, see? But the point is, you don't wrongly give assurance saying that you are safe, you are a Christian, when in fact the person has not come to faith yet. He's only a cultural Christian. He can put down Christianity as his religion. When he signs any form, he fills in any form, when he goes to school, see? But make him understand that he must come to know Jesus Christ. See? He must not think that he's all right. He must hear the gospel and come to faith himself. See? So here, verse 5 clearly makes it known to us that we must hear the gospel. It is through the hearing of the gospel that a person comes to faith. Yeah. And then the next point is that true faith will be seen in believers of all ethnic groups. Verse 6. In the time of the Apostle Paul, the Jews kept thinking themselves so high class, so different from others. Gentiles are to them dogs. See, they only interact with them in a superficial manner. When they get too close and touch, they get into physical contact with them, they will engage in ceremonial cleansing. And you see such Pharisees and such Jewish thinking, legalistic thinking around even in this nation of ours. There's so many of them. They are all around us, see. And of course one particular religion is teaching that, but generally all man-made religions teach us that, see. That it is by our effort that we make ourselves better, and in that way we stand a better chance of God's accepting us. But you can never be sure of God accepting you through your effort. And in fact, we can argue from the Bible when we preach. In fact, that is what we are doing. We want to show to you that you will never succeed. If Adam and Eve without sin in the Garden of Eden failed to keep God's law, how are we with Adam's sin? How are we going to succeed? We are sinful in our natures. How are we going to succeed in keeping God's law when Adam and Eve failed? See, this is why the gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What is grace? Grace is God's gift of salvation freely to those who are undeserving. And this comes through faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. There's simply no other way. So people must hear the gospel, and this must go to all nations of the world, because everyone are descended from Adam and Eve. All of us are dead in trespasses and sin. The only way spiritual life can come to those who are spiritually dead is when they hear the voice of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Lazarus heard the voice of Jesus Christ and he was raised from the dead. God desires the voice of Jesus Christ to be heard through the gospel. People must hear about Jesus Christ. They must hear about him crucified. See? So the person of Christ must be declared. The death of Christ must be declared as well. Christ must die so that we don't have to die. See? In the sense of going to hell. He paid for our sins. Christ must die. His blood must be shed so that our hearts may be made clean. Christ must rise from the dead to give us new life through faith in him. See? So the death of Christ and what it accomplishes must be explained, must be preached. Then people are commanded, told, urged to come and trust in this Jesus Christ who has died to save sinners. So the person and the work of Christ must be proclaimed and urging hearers to come to trust in this Christ who has died to save sinners. You preach Christ without preaching his death, then it's a distorted gospel. You preach his death, but people do not know who he is. Who was Christ? Why should it has to be him? So what is the value of his death if it's not who he claimed himself to be? So that is why we must preach the person and the death of Christ. And then urge the people, press it upon the people, the need to repent and trust in Christ. Then finally, we learn that the true faith is given by grace from the Trinitarian God. Verse 6 to verse 8 shows to us, Epaphras was taught by Paul well. Now Epaphras brought the gospel to the Colossian Christians. He constantly came back to Ephesus to consult with Paul, and he went back. He was doing that, and that's how the church in Colossae was started. And in verse 6 onward, Paul is reminding the Colossian Christians of how they first came to hear the word of God. See, from the day you heard, you knew the grace of God in truth. In other words, you Colossian Christians are no different from all nations in the world who must be saved in the same way by the hearing of the gospel. Remember verse 6, which has come to you, the gospel which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, in bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew. You see, in other words, you Colossians, remember, you are no different from all others. They are to hear the gospel. There's no other way by which they can be saved. They must hear the gospel and receive the gospel. They must repent and trust in Christ. All the nations of the world are to be saved in the same way, by the hearing of the gospel. And when they are saved, the fruit is the same. See, we may be from different cultures, different languages, different time period, but the point is, once truly saved, there are certain things that are common about us. We cannot live in sin like before. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, faith, all this must be seen in us. And remember, faith must be accompanied by love and hope. So one way of telling whether you are truly a believer is you claim to have faith, but do you have love for the brethren? Do you think of the good of the church? Or are you always thinking of yourself, what you can gain from the church itself? Hey, even coming to church to gain. No, we come to church to give. Give of our time, give of our service, give of our contribution, give of in whatever way possible to encourage others in their faith, in their walk with God. See, we're coming to serve God. Service is not being served. Christ came not to be served, but to serve. So that is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. But how come when we come to church, we reverse it and say, this is a servicer. I come to be served. I want to be fed and I want to... No doubt you are fed. But there is service as well. You are worshipping God. You come to give adoration to God. You say, God, speak to me. Say, I'm your child. Yeah. So even coming to hear God's word is service to God. You come to give worship, give reverence to God. See, we come to pray, we come to sing praises to God, and we come to encourage one another in the faith, in the hope that others will be advanced further, progress in the faith, and be encouraged in their walk with the Lord. See, in the world, we ourselves know it. Often it is we fall down, often it is we are bruised. See, there are many who are facing trials of various kinds. See, They are like smoking flakes. You know the flakes, the dry grass used for burning as torches. The fire has then died down and they are smoking only. They need to be fanned so that the fire burns again. They are broken reeds. You see the grass that is along the way, animals go past, humans go past and they get broken. They are not completely broken yet. They are attached. See, but there is the broken reed. And we don't want to come and pull it further. See, so the bruised soul is like that broken reed. We want to put it back, bandage it. There's so many needs around. We don't just think of ourselves as though our problem is the biggest in the world, failing to see that around us, in this church itself, there are others facing trials greater than ours. When they awaken to the realization of that, you come to, how selfish of me just to think of myself all the time. See, of my pain, of my trouble. See, we should be looking out to the needs of others. So all the while, Paul is saying to Epaphras, teach them all this. And Epaphras has been coming to Paul and bringing back the teaching, reminding them that you are no different from others. To be saved, it must be hearing the gospel, through the hearing of the gospel. To be saved, you must trust in Christ who died to save sinners. See, you are no different. If saved, like others, you must produce fruit. Faith, true faith must be there. It will be characterized by love for the brethren. It will be characterized by hope of the future that not only gives you assurance of salvation now, but it also helps you to stand through trials. Trials will come our way because of our faith, but because of our hope, the Christian hope, there will be a resurrection. There will be a judgment. We will be acquitted. We will be in heaven. So God will preserve us to the end. Therefore, our faith must be there, even through trials. And all this comes about as a result of believing in the true God. There's one God. But this one God is not the God that your neighbors and your fellow citizens in this country is proclaiming. No. Others say, we worship many gods, and out of many gods, one of them is the true God. That's why we worship many. And if it turned out that only one is true, then the true God is in the midst of all that I worship. They are hoping to play it safe, to worship as many as possible. But we know that is futile. That's futile. And the true God is not pleased with those who give glory and worship to those that are not God. So we avoid that. We come to worship the true God. But who is the true God? See? Some other people may believe in one God and worship one God, but the character of that one God is so different from the Bible. And even the essence, the being of the God is different. You see, theirs is the absolute one God. See? But the Bible teaches us there's only one God, but there are three persons who are God. The Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet there are not three gods. There's a mystery involved. That one being need not be, the one God need not be just one absolute God. Three persons need not be three gods. See, persons must not, it need not necessarily be tied to the being as one. Humans, yes, but we are humans. God make us one person, see, and wow, one person is just absolutely one. But in the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They are of the same essence. They are spirit, they are all-powerful, all-knowing. They share the same glory, they share the same power. But there are not three gods. There's only one God. So the God revealed to us in the Bible is so different from the God worshipped by our neighbors here. See, so different. And theirs is a distant God where you must constantly submit in fear. See, and there's no certainty of salvation. See, and clearly, we can't say that our one God is the same as theirs. It has to be different. See. So if you worship one God, which God is it? See, that one God may be single out of the many in the world, and he's still a false God, because the character of that God you're worshipping is not the same as that taught in our Bible. The Bible alone is God's revelation. to us. See? And to know the true God, you must know it through the Bible. To know the way of salvation, you must know it through the Bible. That's what we call special revelation. God's general characteristics may be known from creation and from our conscience. But this knowledge of God, the true God, cannot lead us to salvation. It has to be from the Bible. That's why we say we need special revelation. The Bible is what is called special revelation compared to natural revelation. See, that's again entering the realm of theological studies. But here we just want to focus on being practical. And in verse 7 we say, as you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister. Of whom? Of Christ. See? Of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Paul did not want to leave the Colossian Christians thinking that our God is absolutely one, or he doesn't want to think that our God is Father and Son, yeah? And no other. No, it's the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But one God. This is the God who gave us faith. So let us now round up, summarize. We have learned so much from this passage. What have we learned? 6 important points. First, true faith calls for thanksgiving and prayer. Second, true faith has Christ as the object. Third, true faith issues in love and hope. Fourth, true faith arises from hearing the gospel preached. Fifth, true faith will be seen in believers of all ethnic groups, all nations. Sixth, true faith is given by grace from the Trinitarian God. It is given, but from the Trinitarian God. So as we draw to a close, we want to draw a couple of applications. We have to first ask the question, do we have that true faith that we have talked about? Often it is we are so uncertain of ourselves and we lack assurance of salvation. We are asking our friends, you know, don't you think I'm a Christian? And if your friend unwisely say, I think you are, when actually you are not, see, your life subsequently proved that you are not, then he has not been very helpful to you. But on the other hand, if you have genuine faith, but your faith is still young, still weak, all that is needed is to be fed properly and to be taken care properly, then it will grow. But the person come and say, you are not a Christian. You say, wow, it's so shattering. And you're relying only on the man's judgment of your faith. Far better it is to rely on the teaching of the Bible. And today's passage help you to assess yourself. You see, have I that true faith? If I have that true faith, let it grow. Let us draw near to God. Let us feed on His Word. Let us come into the fellowship of His people. And in that way, we grow as we serve. You see? So with these thoughts, we come to the end of our today's message. And may God really help us to grow in our faith. And may those who are found to be without true faith come to true faith in Jesus Christ, even today.